Romans chapter 6, the letter of Paul, the apostle, chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 23, but perhaps we should start with verse 4. We were therefore buried with him, that is, with Christ, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That is our theme, that we too may live a new life. One of the things I don't seem to have done very often in my life is to win when playing that most capitalist board game of Monopoly. For the benefit of any of us who have never played it, it's highly competitive, played with nerve, risk, and a strong element of chance, with the winner ending up with piles and piles of money. But none of the money is real. Those wonderful £500 notes, it's all Mickey Mouse money. The exhilaration, of course, of winning is enormous. And on those few occasions when I have succeeded, all those properties are mine. Houses and businesses and hotels and Mayfair and Park Lane, all mine. And there am I swimming in money. And then what? Why, then the game is over. Someone kindly takes in all the money, puts an elastic band around it and puts it back in the cardboard box. The hotels and houses end up in another little heap. Those shiny little tokens, I like the racing car best. I always go for the racing car. Is thrown in on top, the lid is slammed shut, and my moment of euphoria has, in about 10 seconds, evaporated, and it's time to do the washing up and to hoover the stairs. Well, it's as we come in our series of studies in Romans to chapter 6 that a deep breath is taken. And the Apostle Paul asks, and now what? 5 amazing chapters on the theme of the gospel for the whole world have been completed, and Paul has spelled it out. Human unrighteousness requiring God's great provision of the remedy in Jesus Christ, with its offer of full pardon received by faith, a solution warranted by Abraham of old in the Old Testament, peace with God, full justification eternally, a gospel for the whole world. And as the individual makes that response of faith, it is a gospel for you and for me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now what? What shall we say then? The reader comes too. We look around us and we find that it's maybe Monday morning and we're still sitting in the same one-room bedsit. Has anything changed? Have I changed? Or was the whole thing a game with words? Very wonderful words, but nevertheless just a game with Mickey Mouse theology. You see, this study is entitled About Us Living a New Life. Really? But what's the reality that lies behind that concept? As we come to this 6th chapter, it seems to me that if you're a believer, you find yourself, first of all, poised between 2 realities. Let's look at these first 11 verses. Just skim them over. What next? Or as Paul puts it in verse 1, what shall we say then? Now, I'm not sure in what tone of voice we should ask that hypothetical question. If you're among the careless, you could ask it brashly, smugly, presumptuously. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The argument being, you say, Paul, that God's free grace is the greatest thing in the world, and you did say back in chapter 4, verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. By justifying, we mean to chalk up righteousness against their name, to chalk up the righteousness of Jesus Christ against them, to credit them with righteousness, though they never deserved it, even though they're ungodly. So there's no reason why I shouldn't therefore please myself now that I'm forgiven, and continue being ungodly. After all, it'll give that grace of God all the more chance to find expression. Do you know, there were some people who actually did talk like that. God's free gift, righteousness chalked up to me. Oh, well, of course I am ungodly, but he means I can go on being ungodly. And the letter of Jude in the New Testament, verse 4, speaks of ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. It's not on. You could ask the question of Romans 6, verse 1, then in a cocky tone of voice. If I knew for sure that I was going to be saved, I'd sin all the time. Well, if we talk like that, it's a surefire sign that we've not been raised with Jesus Christ. Or is it possible that somebody could be asking the question a little differently? Not the careless person so much as the joyless, the cheerless person who knows all too well the reality of temptation and adversity, and who knows about grace and forgiveness and this wonderful thing, justification, but now asks, is that it then, Paul? Is that all? I've got to keep going as a sinner, forgiven and trusting every day in God's grace. It'll need to keep abounding for me. So should I just carry on being a permanent exhibition of what God's grace can do for people like me? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we remain in sin? That's the sense of it. Could be, you see, a resigned tone of voice that takes note of the great realities of the gospel, certainly, but is also too aware of the realities of present Christian experience. Well, whoever it is, the questioner, whether it's the careless or the cheerless, Paul comes back and says, well, really, if you talk like that, actually, you're the clueless. Verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Verse 2, by no means. We died to sin, he says. How can we live in it any longer? Clueless. Don't you know, he says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The great apostle is very aware at this point in his letter that the reader is left poised between two realities. First, the great reality of God's historic coming to us in space, time, and history in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's that, the reality of what Jesus has done. But just now the reader will be aware of another reality, the reality of the person I am. Twisted motives, selfish habits of a lifetime, spiteful treatment of others, pride, greed, jealousy. You know me, God. I'm grateful for your grace that you go on putting up with me, but that's the reality about me. It's difficult to change me, so I better settle down. Nothing is really going to change. And that's where many of us are poised, right there between two realities, what Christ has done and the person that I actually am now. How is this tension resolved? Well, this point had to be reached in Paul's letter. It's now that for the first time he writes of the truth of the believer's union with Jesus Christ, as illustrated and symbolized by baptism. Somebody was saying to me this morning after our first service, he said, this is 11 years ago this weekend, you baptized me. He said, it's a landmark in my life, because of course it symbolized so much for him, of coming to know Jesus Christ. And these verses, 3 to 11, focus upon this life-changing, creative fact of Christian experience that is true for every single person who's been justified by faith in Jesus. Justification, we say, chalking up righteousness to my name. But where does that leave me? In what way am I different now that this has happened? Oh, don't you know? Replies Paul. Look back to your baptism, because it pointed to a wonderful thing. your union with Jesus Christ, your identification with him in his death and resurrection. Not the baptism as an outward act done with water achieves anything by itself. Paul has just spent several chapters establishing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But baptism is still the outward sign of a wonderful inward truth. My union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to the new life. So baptism is really a sort of funeral service. We did a baptism 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. Very dramatic. It was saying goodbye to the old life, welcoming in the new. I have been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. So through faith in him, I've not only been justified and accepted before God and left forgiven, but I have been made regenerate by his Spirit. I'm joined to Christ. His Spirit has brought this about, so that, end of verse 4, we too may live a new life. So our death with Christ tells us that we're now in a post-sin and post-death humanity. And union with Jesus means union with him in his death and resurrection. Verses 5 and 6. Very well, says the apostle, the death that Christ died was what he calls a death to sin. So verse 10 puts it. That can only mean one thing. The penalty of sin was borne by Jesus Christ on behalf of us all. Now that the believer is united with him in his death and resurrection, it means that in Christ and in him alone, I have died to sin. I have borne my penalty. My old life, my former life, is a thing of the past because of Christ. You finding this a bit dense, a bit heavy? You chewing on a T-bone steak and you're finding, oh, come on, Paul, Romans. I'll give you a story in a minute just to help us see it clearer. We're saying, my life is a thing of the past because of Christ. My baptism tells me that I've said goodbye to it. In verse 7, by the way, the word freed shouldn't be there. The verse should read, for he who has died is justified from sin. Not freed from sin. We know all about the presence of sin, but justified from sin. So it's a mistranslation there. Now, have we got it? If you have got it, says the apostle, then his question of verse 2 applies to us. How can we, who were justified, who died to sin in and through Christ's death, how can we possibly still live in it? The answer is, it would be incongruous, completely inappropriate to do so. Yes, we know that our redemption isn't complete yet. We shall be sinners until our dying day. Only then will perfection sweep in. But at our conversion, illustrated by our baptism, war was declared upon that former sinful life to which, in Jesus Christ, I have died. And by identification with his resurrection, I walk in newness of life. So the problem of sin is dealt with on Good Friday. The problem of death is dealt with on Easter Day. And our union with such a champion and forerunner and pioneer means that you and I are now part of this post-sin and post-death humanity. We've been reborn into it, and baptism marks the spot. It's not impossible, of course, for me to fail and let him down many times. But a life that shows no difference from the old is simply out of character with a life that is in union with Jesus. Now I'll put it like this. Here's my little story. One day, some years ago, this is true, I died to sugar. I can remember the occasion quite distinctly. It was at the breakfast table in Harold Wood one day. And I said to my wife, I'm sure it's healthier not to have sugar in tea or coffee. I ought to give it up, you know. Well, she said, why don't you? Oh, very well, I said, I give it up now. I made the decision there and then. From this moment on, no sugar in tea or coffee. And so I stepped out into a new sugarless life. It was very strange. Strange because my liking for sugar was not killed at that moment. In fact, if anybody put sugar into my coffee, not knowing of my great decision, it tasted heavenly. But sugar rightly belonged to my past. And when tempted to slip a little sugar into my drink, as I often was, I would have to say to myself, come on. You died to sugar on that day at breakfast. So it was incongruous, inappropriate to slip back into the old ways. I am at war with sugar. It belongs to the dead past. So with a justified believer, living in union with Christ. John Stott has helpfully described the life of the Christian as being like two volumes of a book. Volume one is my old life outside of Christ, before I knew him. Volume two is the new life. So when I read in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, it means that I must meditate on this truth, remind myself of it, and take myself in hand and say in the face of temptation to the old life, volume two, it's behind me. It belongs to the past. It's dead. It's dead. I'm now living in volume two. Volume one is over. Volume one is over. I'm now in volume two. By the grace of Christ, with whom I am united in a justified and regenerated life, I will live more and more a life that is consistent with volume two. So the Christian is poised between two realities: the reality of what Christ has done and the reality of the person that I am. And the tension is resolved between these two realities by the truth introduced here in Romans 6 of the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So that's our first thread running through this chapter, as we find ourselves poised between two realities. Secondly, more briefly now, we find ourselves choosing between two authorities. Look on at verses 12 and right through to 23. Just keep your eyes open there. Paul is now urging his readers to take sides in the battle that rages ethically in the lives of every one of us who have begun with Christ. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Or verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Yield yourselves, as it puts it in the older versions, offer yourselves. And so as we look at these verses, verse 15, which is very nearly a repeat of Paul's question in verse 1, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And Paul goes into this metaphor then of the slave market to make his point. The point being, we're set free from the old life, from the old authority that held us down. We're set free not to be free in ourselves exactly, but to be slaves again, verse 18, but slaves of righteousness now. The point being that there's no such thing as total independent freedom. You've got to live your life under one authority or another. Which authority is it going to be? So Paul rather, he almost apologizes in verse 19 for using that slave metaphor. He says it's a very human way to talk. But he does make a vivid analogy. Verse 20 is a stark reminder of what it was to live as slaves of sin with a very poor return, verse 21, that such a life brought in terms of satisfaction. So there are two authorities, sin and righteousness. And Romans is about the righteousness of God, as chapter 1, verse 17, spelled out at the very, very beginning. So the Christian who has been credited with the righteousness of Christ by the power of his death is now called upon to choose the way of righteousness as a daily lifestyle in union with Christ. A question then, it's very practical. What do you do when you are tempted? We could be asking that in C-Zone or in the Revolution youth group here. They do ask it in Sunday school. What do you do when you're tempted? One little girl once answered, I send Jesus to the door. Well, on the Sunday school level, that's pretty good, but it isn't quite the New Testament answer. The New Testament puts it differently. See, like this. There was a time when we were once, verse 17, slaves to sin. We were like prisoners, bound by the ropes of sins and habits of a lifetime, and so helpless were we to change things that we weren't even aware that we were slaves. Then one day, when was it for you? The picture changed. The liberator came. He sliced through the bonds that held us fast and he threw them into the fireplace. He picked up the weights of sin that had anchored us to the floor and he tossed them out of the window. He took up the heavy poker, the iron bar, lying in the corner, and he said, you see that intruder at the door is tempting you? Take this. Go and deal with him. Oh, no, we say, great liberator, can't you go? You're so much stronger. No, he says, no. I've already dealt with him a long time ago. He's a beaten enemy. Now it's your turn to give him the push. And we have the power to do that very thing, to choose between the two authorities, to choose not to sin, because we're united with him. I used to think that some great infusion of extra spiritual power was needed if I was to live an effective Christian life, some new injection of the Holy Spirit. But the whole of this chapter is telling us of our union with Jesus Christ from the beginning of our life as a believer. He's broken down the power of cancelled sin, as the hymn tells us. He's set the prisoner free. We've been raised with him in newness of life. Halfway through verse 13 tells us all that we need to know, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Not brought from death to some super life, but death to life. And the groundwork of progress and holiness is not some second or third or 50th blessing. It's simply your conversion. The newest believer can say to the voice of temptation and sin, sorry, not today, out. Because the tempter is only that, the limit of this power against the person united to Jesus Christ is that of temptation only. He cannot make us sin. If you and I sin, it is because in the weakness and poverty of our motivation, we have chosen to sin. So what do you do when you're tempted to do wrong? We choose not to sin. It is as simple and as difficult as that. The difficulty is not in the lack of resurrection power to say no. It lies only in our poor motivation, our feeble vision. We find it inconvenient to take sides. So there I see, to take my sugar illustration, I'd be saying, oh, look, I want to have just an extra spoonful of sugar. Thank you, I'm going to put it in. Because my resolution is feeble. My motivation is poor. In the end, what I require is such a conception, such a vision of the raised and glorified Jesus Christ, and to see all that he's done for me, that I get to the place more and more where I find I want to win as a freedom fighter for righteousness. So poised between two realities and choosing between two authorities, sin and righteousness, as people who have been brought from death to life. I've just about finished, but there's a last summing up truth. This passage also finds us balanced between two activities. It's only a reminder. We've already covered them. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves, that is, consider yourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Consider what's happened. Think about it, says Paul. Realize it. Count on it. Volume 1, it lies in the past. I'm now in volume 2 of my spiritual biography. When I think on what Jesus has done for me, when, to quote Hebrews 12, verse 3, I consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, I shall find myself fortified by my vision of him, motivated to take sides. Begins with considering, meditating, remembering that different situation that the gospel has brought into my life. It's not impossible to slip back into the old ways, but it's incongruous. It's out of character to do so. When Britain's currency went decimal some years ago, and plenty of us here are too young to remember it, we were all told that from now on we'd got to think decimal. Remember that, some of us? And of course we did, for the most part. Not that I don't sometimes even now catch myself slipping back into thinking about pounds, shillings, and pence. It's crazy. It's quite illogical for me to do so, quite incongruous. After all, the old system is dead. It belongs to phase one of our currency. We're now in a new phase. So I trained myself to think decimal. So it is with this new phase of justification and spiritual union with Christ Jesus. The past episode is dead. Then reckon on it. Count on it. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It'll make a difference. Count yourselves dead. And the other activity, see, that's the first part. It's there in the mind, in the consideration, in the mindset. The other part is more active. We already looked at it. It's in verse 13, 16, and 19. Offer. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer. Comes several times, 13, 16, and 19. And that's perhaps more active than to consider or to count oneself or to offer ourselves to God and to righteousness, which means choosing, determining, planning, praying, meeting in fellowship with others. And many of the commands in the New Testament about making progress spiritually are to do with action. It's not all just passive and asking Jesus to do it for us. We are the fighters. We are the choosers. It's up to us to offer our energies and lives for his cause. And many of those commands involve active verbs. Wrestle, says the New Testament. Fight the good fight of faith, urges Paul. Run the straight race. Resist the devil, says Peter. Walk in newness of life. And here, it's the same thing. Offer yourselves. So count yourselves. That's in the mental mindset. Then offer yourselves. What sort of a person am I becoming? This chapter 6 of Romans has shown us to be poised between two realities, between what Christ has done and the person that I actually am, with the way of resolving that tension found in the union with Christ of which our baptism speaks. The chapter has shown us to be choosing between two authorities, sin and righteousness, with again our conversion motivating us to choose between the two. And then we ended by seeing ourselves balanced between two activities, one contemplative and the other active. You can do that every day. Every day. The newest believer can do that every day. We wake up in the morning and we say, what am I going to learn about Jesus Christ today, about the Lord? What can I learn? What have I learned? Then I go on to say, how can I please him today? Those are the two activities. We can do that daily. We should do it daily. count yourselves, offer yourselves. Don't you know, says Paul? He says that several times. He asks it again in verse 16. It starts there. Just to know, just to realize what's taken place is enough to galvanize us steadily into choosing the right course again and again. I remember quoting before in this pulpit the words of John Newton, former blaspheming slave trader, who then became the great minister and the author of Amazing Grace and other wonderful hymns. He once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was." Hundreds of us can echo that with him. Let's pray. As we prepare to go, dear Lord, and as we prepare to meet each other, perhaps to drink coffee or to get ready for lunch here, we pray that the things that we have meditated upon may stay in our mind, burn themselves into our consciousness and into our obedience. For your holy name's sake. Amen.